Our reading is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16, going through to chapter 19, up to verse 11, and that's on page 18 of your church Bibles. Abraham pleads for Sodom. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done. What they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of my way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not find the door.
It's not easy reading, is it? It is a part of the Bible where we see God as a God of mercy and a God as we see, where we see God as a God who is a great judge. And this morning, we need to pray as we come to God's word and ask him to help us so that we see clearly what he is saying to us through this part of his word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we began our time together saying that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, that you're worthy of our praise, of our lives. And now, Heavenly Father, as we come to consider you, to consider what you are like, your character, your nature, when we consider who you are, who calls us to come to you and to worship and to live for you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will unblock our ears and open our eyes that we might not just see, but glory in the greatness of our God. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see that really you are a God who will judge justly, and you are a God who will have mercy because you will have mercy out of your amazing, undeserved love. Heavenly Father, we pray therefore that your Spirit would work in and through us this morning, that we might grasp something more of how great you are and bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible, do have it open there on page 18 and 19. And hopefully you've got a sheet with what you'll see is a very brief outline of where we're going this morning. Last Monday, in a speech to a Jewish charity, Prince Charles warned that in our day, the world is in danger of forgetting lessons from the past. Don't know whether you'd agree with that. There are events, aren't there, in history that ought to be imprinted on our minds, events like the two world wars of the last century, which should teach us that one day the unthinkable may happen. I guess it's why sensible societies seek to learn from the past rather than arrogantly think that we're the first to ever encounter the problems that we face. But this morning, I want us to look at an event that is deliberately designed by God to teach us that one day the unthinkable will happen. Unlike the natural disasters and the tragedies that occur all too often in our world today, this event that we're looking at this morning from the passage Helen read for us comes with an explanation from God to tell us what we're to learn from it. The Bible, as we've said, certainly over recent weeks, is a book that primarily teaches us about God. And in this first book of the Bible, Genesis, we're told some really basic things about who God is, about what our God is like. God shows us that through both what he says as he speaks, but also in the things that he does, in the way that he acts. And in this passage that we've read this morning that we're looking at, where we see God destroying a city, the city of Sodom, we also get an explanation of why God does that. In those words, just look in chapter 18, verses 17 to 19. God seemingly speaking to himself in that part of the passage says this. Then the Lord said, chapter 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. If we're going to understand God destroying this city of Sodom, if we're going to understand the salvation of Abraham's nephew Lot, I want to suggest those verses there, 17 to 19, they unlock for us what it is that is happening as God gives Abraham an explanation of what it is he's about to do. God graciously, we've seen on previous weeks, chooses to bless the world through this man, Abraham, and his descendants. And so here, God graciously shows to Abraham what it is he's about to do. If you were with us last week, we saw that God acted to bless Abraham, and he deliberately didn't use human means. Instead, God acted in salvation in an impossible way. God, remember, enabled Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, to have a child. And God, we've seen, has made this covenant agreement with Abraham, that from all the peoples of the world, Abraham and the people who, like Abraham, put their trust in God, will be those that God prospers, those whom God blesses. Well, here now, in this passage, God is showing how he will bless Abraham, how he will bless the world through Abraham and his offspring. Abraham will be a blessing to the world as he and those who like him trust in God, intercede with God to save God's people from the destruction of the wicked. Let me say that again. Abraham will be a blessing to the world. Those like Abraham will also be a blessing to the world as we intercede with God to rescue people from the destruction of the wicked. That's what's happening here with God's man Abraham, and that's how we'll be a blessing to the world around us. By interceding, by speaking to God on the behalf of those who need to be rescued from God's coming destruction. First of all, though, I want us, as I say, the outline's really brief this morning, isn't it? 2 points. First thing I want us to see, that God will certainly destroy the wicked. God certainly will destroy the wicked. That's hard to miss from this whole incident. The events begin there in chapter 18 and verse 20 with God telling Abraham what he's about to do to this city of Sodom. Look at verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Well, clearly God does know what's been going on in this city of Sodom, and that's why he is about to act. And Abraham, as the story goes, Abraham pleads with God because one of Abraham's people, one of God's people, Lot, who trusts in God, he lives down in Sodom. God, we see, warns and then rescues Lot, and Lot is saved as Sodom is destroyed. And the account ends just a little further on than where we read to in verse 27 of chapter 19, with Abraham staring the day after Sodom has been destroyed, looking at the scene, a scene that will be imprinted on his mind forever. Look at chapter 19, verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he'd made that intercession for God to rescue Lot and his family. And Abraham looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. As Abraham stands there, and as he looks down on Sodom, and for the rest of his life, and indeed for us this morning, as we look back on the destruction of this city, we know that God's judgment will fall on the wicked. It's certain. And I think that really is important for us this morning to grasp and to remember, because one of the devil's oldest lies is that there will be no judgment for the wicked. Remember what the serpent's words to Eve were in the garden? "You won't surely die. There'll be no consequences." I'm guessing you, just like me, you hear people say, "Well, you know, that there's not going to be any judgment for what we do in this life." They've become gullible to Satan's lies. In fact, the Bible tells us again and again and again that the wicked think that they will avoid God's judgment. Listen to these words from Psalm 94. "All evildoers are full of boasting. They say, 'The Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob, he pays no heed.'" You find the same thing in Psalm 10. in Psalm 59, in Psalm 64, in Psalm 73. All of those psalms have the wicked saying, God doesn't see. I'm going to get away with this. Jeremiah, in his book, he has wicked people assuring other wicked people who stubbornly follow their own heart, saying, no disaster's going to come upon you. There's not going to be any consequences to your actions, good or bad. But God's destruction of Sodom shows us that God sees, that God knows, that he is just, that he will act. He'll certainly act to destroy the wicked. God's conscious, he's aware, he's not far away. If you were with us a few Sundays ago, you may remember from Genesis chapter 14, we looked at it briefly, that this city of Sodom had already gained from Abraham intervening. The king of Sodom, along with Abraham's nephew Lot, well, they'd been rescued by Abraham and his men. And the king of Sodom was there when that strange figure, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. And so the king of Sodom, he wasn't ignorant of the way that God was using and the way that God was caring for Abraham. But clearly that hadn't halted Sodom's depravity. Now, the sin of Sodom in the Bible is referred to in all kinds of ways. Their heap of sins seems to have been on the large side, shall we say. The sin of Sodom is variously described as pride, as excess, as living in ease while they're prospering, as lawlessness, as a rejection of authority, as arrogance, they think they know it all, and as a failure to help the poor and needy. But clearly the particular sin in the narrative here in Genesis chapter 19 that falls in the spotlight is a sexual sin, isn't it? It's the sin of what seems to be a proposed homosexual gang rape. It's certificate 18 material. And I do think in our day, in our generation, that it is worth us just pausing here for a moment. On Tuesday, the Christian Institute were here with us. And they were asking us to pray about that legislation that is going through in terms of gender equality, same-sex marriage, in terms of transgender relationships. In a congregation this size, there will be those who experience same-gender attraction. And I want to say to us this morning that as a church, we should ensure that those who experience same-gender attraction feel at home in this place. I'd hope that as a congregation, where we'd be a congregation where non-Christian gay people can feel entirely comfortable to come in amongst us and hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be clear, don't we, that in all of the sins that the New Testament lays out, same-sex, same-gender activity, it is dealt with in the New Testament, but it's not dealt out as being exclusively bad, exclusively wicked. In fact, same-gender sexual activity is placed along sins such as greed, such as heterosexual sin, such as dishonoring our parents. So while we as a church want to continually, unashamedly, and with clarity hold out that there is only one place for any kind of sexual stimulation of another person, and that's within a lifelong relationship between two people of opposing genders, that's God's definition of marriage. And while we want to say, we want to call people to repentance for both heterosexual and homosexual sin, yet we will welcome those who experience same-gender sexual attraction. And we will want them, won't we, to hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to rescue broken people like us and like them. All of us here this morning, all of us without exception, are sexual sinners in one way or another. There won't be one of us here this morning who won't have allowed our minds to wander at one time or another, who won't have engaged in something of which we're deeply, personally ashamed. And so as a church, as a community of God's people, we're not to wag the finger at people, not to moralise, not to be wagging the finger judgmentally. We are sinners in need of God's grace. And here, as a sinful lot is rescued from this city, as a sinful lot is rescued from God's judgment, I want to suggest that should be a huge encouragement to us. That in his kindness, as I flee to the God of Abraham and seek his kindness and his mercy, and as I, like Abraham, put my trust in this great and merciful God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God mercifully cares for and rescues sinners. I hope that is clear, friends. We rightly don't want to be homophobic. We don't want to, friends. The gospel is for us. The gospel is for all. And yet we rightly say, what God says is right is right, and what God says is wrong is wrong. With that said, the scene described in Genesis chapter 19 is clearly one of a hideous act, an attempted gang rape by these men. It is a post-watershed scene. It begins there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, as these angel messengers, they come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot is sitting there in the gate. And as he sees the men, he rises up, he bows before them. And look what he says in verse 2. I'm guessing he says it with some urgency. Please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. You see, Lot knows that his town, the town that he's chosen to live in, Sodom, is no place for strangers. He wants to get these men indoors as quickly as he possibly can. There's no lavish entertainment here from Lot, as we find that Abraham gives these men in the previous chapter. And then in verse 4, the storm of wickedness breaks. Verse 4, before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both old and young, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now we need to be clear, don't we? This isn't an isolated sin by just an individual person. Look at the text again there. Both young and old. Men from every part of the city. Some translation have it, to the very last man. They're there surrounding the house. And clearly it's not a one-off incident either, is it? Obviously, Lot knows what Sodom is like. It's a dangerous place for an unaccompanied man. That's why he wants to get these men inside as quickly as he can. This is clearly a gang rape that's going on here. Literally, verse 5 reads, bring them out that we might know them. So the literal reading there isn't bring them out so that we can have sex with them. It's bring them out that we can know them. And you won't be surprised to learn that some modern commentators have said, well, what's really being said here is that Lot was wrong to offer them the hospitality exclusively of his house. And what should have happened was that the whole city should have had the opportunity to get to know these men socially. Clearly, that's not right, friends. The NIV, our Bible's in front of us, is right when it translates the end of verse 5, bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. If no, there really means just to get to know somebody socially, then verse 8 makes no sense, does it? Look what happens in verse 8. It's another hideous thing, isn't it? Look, says Lot, I've got two daughters who have never slept with a man, literally, who have never known a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. It simply doesn't wash here to see this sin as anything other than a sexual sin. And what Lot does in verse 8 to protect his divine messengers, well, what Lot suggests is grotesque to us, isn't it? So disgustingly unthinkable what Lot suggests as to be almost too awful to comprehend. I've got two daughters. They've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them whatever you like. And then he says, but don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. I guess that's a mark, isn't it, of the depth of the depravity in Sodom. The Lot could even think of such a thing. We hear, don't we, of families. Families who are in a desperate plight, who offer their children into prostitution. And we think, well, how could they possibly do that? As a dad, how could you possibly do that? Lot's under intense pressure, and there is literally this large gang of men, young and old, knocking, hammering down his door. But what he suggests there is unthinkable. It's awful. And this is life in Sodom. This is life in this city. There is no doubting its wickedness. There's no doubting the depravity, no doubting their hatred of any kind of authority. I don't know if you noticed that. See how they rounded on Lot and criticize him as he stands, however falteringly, to try and make a righteous stand, Lot, in verse 9. Get out of the way, they replied. And they said, this fellow, he came here as an alien. This Lot, he hasn't been in the city for 5 minutes, and now he wants to be the boss. He wants to be the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Well, they kept bringing pressure on Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. And God sees, and God knows everything that's going on in Sodom. And there is no doubting, as God acts to destroy this city, that he is just and he is fair. At least part of the scene we're going to come to in a moment where Abraham intercedes, prays to God, asks God to rescue Lot. That's there to underline God's justice. Look at chapter 18 and verse 25, the end of verse 25 there. That famous phrase, Abraham says, far be it from you, Lord, to judge the righteous and the wicked alike. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is just in judging Sodom. Sodom has already benefited from Abraham's intervention, as the king of Sodom has met Abraham. As God acts to destroy Sodom, there is nothing irrational about his judgment. There is no collateral damage here. This is not like one of those Allied bombers coming to drop a bomb on Afghanistan somewhere, and some innocent civilians get caught up in the action and get hurt. No collateral damage here. Indeed, God goes out of his way to rescue. We're told later on in chapter 19 that Lot lingers as God is about to destroy this city. He lingers there, and literally Lot is dragged by the hand, dragged Lot and his wife and his daughters. They're seized to come out of this city. No blind rage, just God's settled indignation at wickedness. God will certainly judge the wicked. And friends, it is hard to think about, but we should be glad that God will judge the wicked. We should be glad that God is a righteous God. We long for justice, don't we? On the terraces of the football and the rugby fields, every week, week in, week out, when the referee makes a mistake, people cry out, referee, come on, that's wrong, that's unjust. Just think, as the horrors of Jimmy Savile were uncovered, and people desecrated his grave. Inside of us, it's in us. We long for justice to be done. And certainly any of us here who have suffered from any kind of sexual violation, we will rightly long for justice. And as Abraham stands on that hill the morning after Sodom is destroyed, and after he's interceded for Lot, and Lot has been rescued from this city, he sees the smoke rising up from this city as smoke from a furnace. God sees. God knows. He is just. He will act. We are used, aren't we, to having historical events put before us as a warning to take action in the present. I think it was just this last week we heard our Prime Minister, Theresa May, saying that, look, after the lessons learned in Afghanistan and Iraq, we won't, as a nation, be taking military action without clearly defined aims, without a clear exit strategy. We will learn from our mistakes. Well, here, right at the beginning of the Bible, Abraham has impressed onto his memory what happens to Sodom. God will certainly judge the wicked. God deliberately shows to his people, to his man, that he will judge wickedness, so that God's people will see that God is the righteous judge. And there are a number of occasions where what happens here in Sodom is alluded to in the New Testament. Among them, when Jesus speaks to people who have seen Jesus performing miracles, who have seen Jesus speaking God's message, and yet those same people, they've deliberately rebelled against it and refused Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, as people refuse to accept Jesus, whom they've seen working with God's power, speaking God's words, Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Sodom than for that town of Capernaum, from those people who have heard and rejected me. According to Jesus, there is a wickedness even more wicked than the wickedness of Sodom. If having heard the truth of Jesus, that he is the Lord, the Saviour whom we're to follow, if we then reject it and prefer lawlessness to bowing before him, Jesus says that's wickedness that will be judged far more sternly than that of Sodom. And then in the New Testament, and turn to this, keep a finger in Genesis 18, 19. But in the New Testament, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's page 1224. 1224. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has mentioned Sodom to convince his readers that God's judgment is real. God's judgment will happen. But then look at how he says God's final judgment day should impact the lives of those who trust God. In verse 11 there. 1, 2, 2, 4. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Peter says there is judgment coming. And then he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, because judgment is coming, what kind of people ought you to be as God's people? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So here's Peter writing to a group of Christians, and he uses that final day of judgment, that final day of the judgment of the wicked, in the same way that God has used Sodom, the judgment of Sodom, back in Genesis 18. As God shows Abraham, his chosen man, that he will judge the wicked, he says, as for you, as for your descendants, you walk in the way of the Lord. Because God sees, because God knows, because he is just, because he will act. Friends, I don't know about you, I find myself time and time again just thinking that our world is just so reassuringly stable. I've got up this morning, I'm guessing like you, and it's just another day. And I'm assuming I'm going to put my head on my pillow again this evening. We assume that our world is just going to go on and on and on and on. That there will be no day of reckoning. Lot's family, they laughed and they lingered. Oh, there's no real danger. It'll be all right. As God shows Abraham, as Peter reminds that small group of Christians, the Lord's certain judgment of the wicked ought to encourage you and I as God's people to live lives that are distinctive, that are holy, that are godly before our world. Friends, that's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to speak. God will certainly judge this world. But we also need to see here that God wants those who trust in him, as Abraham did, to intercede, to ask him to save people from that coming judgment. God mercifully does rescue his people. And friends, that should be a huge encouragement to us this morning. After what I've just said for the last 20 minutes, it should be a massive amen from us that God acts to rescue his people. As we consider our friends, our family, as we consider our own sinfulness, what encouragement to know that God in the Lord Jesus acts to save his people. Those verses in chapter 18 where God says he won't hide from Abraham what he's about to do in destroying this city because he's chosen him to be a blessing to the nations. Well, they can't be divorced from what happens next as Abraham intercedes, as Abraham asks God to rescue. In verses 17 to 19, God tells us he's revealing his plans to Abraham because Abraham's going to be a great nation who will bless the world. And then the next thing we read of is Abraham standing before God, urgently pleading with God for Lot. And I think we're to grasp that the way in which Abraham will be a blessing to the world is through his prayers and through the prayers of those who, like Abraham, put their trust in God as we intercede for, as we ask God to save and rescue the lost. So that through Abraham, and ultimately as we come to the New Testament, through Abraham's great descendant, the Lord Jesus, God will rescue his people from final judgment. That's how Abraham is to be a blessing to the world. As he intercedes for, as he stands before God and pleads for the people, the nations of the world. Yesterday, some of us were at the Southeast Gospel Partnership conference. We were reminded of the importance of prayer, praying to our Heavenly Father, a sovereign God who is in control of all things, who is powerful to save. And so here we have in chapter 18, verse 22 onwards, Abraham, armed with God's promises to him, pleading with the Lord God for the salvation of his nephew Lot. And six times Abraham asks God, first it's there in verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, God? He does it again in verse 24, he does it then in verse 27, and in verse 29. Yeah, Lord, what if only 40 people are in this city, 40 righteous people? Are you going to not worry about them? Will you destroy them? In verse 30, what if only 30 people? Verse 31, what if only 20 people? Verse 32, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 people, 10 righteous people in this whole city? What if only 10 can be found? Is Abraham haggling with God here? One commentator, I think, helpfully says, Abraham's feeling his way forward with God here in a spirit of faith. Well, God, just how merciful are you? Just what are you like, God? What kind of God is it that's committed himself to walk with me? Sure, I know you're just. I certainly know that you're going to judge the wicked. You can be sure justice is done. But Lord, are you merciful? How merciful are you? Is there any hope for a sinner like me? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? For just 10 people, will you save them, Lord? And in the destruction of Sodom, God shows Abraham his absolute commitment to save those who, like Abraham, he counts as righteous as they put their trust in him. How will God bless the world through this one man, Abraham? By mercifully rescuing his people. People who, like Abraham, put their trust in the Lord, even as God overthrows a world in judgment. God will rescue even a man like Lot. A man who, as we read this account here, he seems so compromised, such a failure. And God will rescue even a man like him. A man who lingers in Sodom as it's about to be destroyed. As Abraham intercedes for Lot, God mercifully rescues him. Friend, how will you and I bless a broken, a wicked world in so many ways? How will we be a blessing to the nations? There are many today who'd want us to say that, you know, as Christians, we should focus our attention on being a blessing to the nations by something additional to or by something other than speaking to them, interceding for them. About a message of salvation from final judgment. That the way God's people are to be a blessing to the nations is something other than prayerfully calling on people to turn from the coming judgment. to turn from wickedness to the living God in the Lord Jesus. And whether it's social action, whether it's environmentally awareness, whether it's being a moral compass for the nation, all of those things, clearly they've got their place. But as Christians who are to be involved in the lives of people that we know, friends and family and work colleagues and neighbours. Yet this chapter shows us that God will one day judge the world, that he will destroy the wicked. And yet he is mercifully rescuing people from that judgment. That's how Jesus applies what happens to Sodom. That's how Peter applies what happens to Sodom. And so whatever else we do as Christians, as those who have a faith in the Lord Jesus, like Abraham had a faith in God, we are to be those who are prayerfully interceding with God for a world that is headed to destruction. We are to be those who are proclaiming to a lost world that God's judgment is coming and that there is only one way of salvation, to turn from wickedness, to turn to a merciful God who in his own Son, who suffers judgment on the cross, we're going to remember in a moment, for our sake, and that God will accept us, that we might escape the wrath to come. So that as we look to Jesus, seeking to live holy and godly lives, seeking to pray for those people that you know, that I know, my neighbours in my street, Ray and Jill and Brian and Terry, that I'm praying for them, that God will rescue them, that God will deliver them, that we might be blessed, that they might be blessed along with us, as we put our trust in our merciful, just God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel the pain of our broken world. Lord, in so many ways we long for justice. And yet this message that there is a day of coming judgment, it's not an easy message to hear. It is far, far from an easy message to speak. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will equip us as your people, as those that you've mercifully already called to yourself in your Son Jesus. Equip us to intercede, to pray for our lost and broken world, to live before our broken world as distinctive, holy, godly people who proclaim that there is a God and that he is judge of all. Oh, and Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy, you will work. And Lord, as we think of those family members and those friends who as yet don't know you, oh Lord, that you will have mercy upon them, that you will save, that you will deliver for their eternal good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.